We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty to ourselves and to our posterity, do ordain and establish this Constitution for the United States of America. These stirring words from the preamble to the United States Constitution, the supreme law of the land, are worthy of our consideration. Drafted 200 years ago this summer, the Constitution establishes the form of the United States government and the rights and the liberties of the American people. The Constitution made the United States a nation. It is the shield of democracy under which Americans govern themselves as a free people. We respect the Constitution even as we make use of it day by day. After the United States won its independence in the war, it faced the great problems of peacetime government. No longer was the king in control over the colonies, and so some way had to be found to enforce law and order, to collect taxes, to pay what was then a staggering public debt. Also, trade had to be regulated and stimulated. The new nation also had to deal successfully with the Indian tribes, the Native Americans, and with the other governments with whom we still had relationships. Many troubles plagued this new nation. Under the existing Articles of Confederation, the federal government could only call upon the states for the funds it needed. And the states could not, and many times would not, meet but a fraction of the demands which the federal government put upon them. It seemed that everyone was in debt. The farmers were in debt to the merchants. The merchants were in debt to the bankers. The taxpayers were indebted to the states. The states were in debt to the central government. Currency was being issued by every state, and every state's currency was of unequal value, and that made trade very difficult. Farm products went begging. Trade stagnated. Spain threatened to close the Mississippi to the produce of the frontier, and the Barbary pirates were taking toll on American ships who went into the Mediterranean waters to try to sell American produce. The government, unable to induce the states to act together, could not protect its people, and the foreign nations confidently expected the new country to fall apart. Such was the situation in the mid-1780s. In Massachusetts, where conditions were more unsettled than elsewhere, discontent flared into rebellion. In the fall of 1786, mobs of farmers, determined that there should be no judgments for debts, began to prevent the courts from meeting. Outlawed, they banded together under the leadership of a farmer army captain, Daniel Shays, and they attempted to seize the federal arsenal at Springfield, Massachusetts. The militia united in the state of Massachusetts and put down these citizens who were trying to take matters into their own hands. And while Shays' rebellion was at its height, delegates from five other states were meeting at Annapolis, Maryland, attempting to settle vexating problems of commercial relationships. They realized that the problems of the states were far too reaching for easy settlement. they decided that there needed to be a new type of union. This recommendation sprang from the ingenious brain and the determined will of a man who was to leave a deep mark on the history of his country. Alexander Hamilton, who had been born in the British West Indies and had come to America to study at King's College, which is now Columbia, had quickly thrown himself into the revolutionary cause. He came to Washington's attention by the skillful conduct of the early stages of the war, and he soon became the aide-de-camp of General Washington. With victory assured, Hamilton left the Army to serve a year in Congress and then started a lucrative law practice in New York. But he firmly believed that the United States could not survive as a nation unless it had a central government strong enough to put down such disorders as Shays' Rebellion, strong enough to establish public credit and a sound currency, strong enough to regulate trade between the states, strong enough to maintain a standing army and navy, and strong enough to conduct all foreign affairs with authority. The Articles of Confederation, Hamilton well knew, contained no such powers, and he hoped that if a convention were called, it would see the need and act accordingly. And so an invitation was sent to all of the states to send delegates to Philadelphia on May 14th, 1787, the purpose of the gathering to be to revise the Articles of Confederation. 11 states responded promptly. New Hampshire came in later, and Rhode Island chose to remain aloof from the entire meeting. In talent and prestige, the assembly was the most notable ever held on the American continent, and probably none has since equaled it. George Washington, who was honored above all men for his successful prosecution of the War of Independence, agreed to serve as a delegate from Virginia, and he was elected as presiding officer. Hamilton appeared, endowed with such set purpose and acute mind and extraordinary power of debate and personal charm that his enemies could not resist him. James Madison, though only 36, became known as the father of the Constitution because of the great powers that he had toward structure. Others that took an important role were Gouverneur Morris, a highly urbane, sophisticated individual, Robert Morris, the financier of the Revolution, both members of the Pennsylvania delegation. But no one brought more distinction than Benjamin Franklin, now 81 years of age, but still blessed with full mentality, much liveliness, and the abundance of common sense that had characterized him for more than a half a century of public life. Almost at the outset of this meeting, these delegates decided that the Articles of Confederation were not worthy to be revised. Virginia, through Edmund Randolph, proposed a plan that provided for a legislature of two houses in which each state would be represented in accordance with its wealth and population. They also called for a national executive and a judicial system. New Jersey, on behalf of the small states, countered with a plan that merely strengthened the Articles of Confederation without going to the root of national necessity. And the two plans were debated, sometimes extensively, and a series of compromises, as you all know, resulted. The legislature was formed with two houses, a bicameral legislature, with one house being representative of the states by population, which was called the Congress, or the House of Representatives, the other being representative of the states on an equal basis, two from each state, which is the Senate. In addition, all judges were given life appointments, and the executive would be elected by the people for terms of service. There were several important figures who did not attend this convention for various reasons. John Adams, John Jay, Thomas Jefferson were all busy with other duties. Samuel Adams failed to be appointed as a delegate from his state of Massachusetts. Patrick Henry refused to serve, even though he was appointed, because he opposed granting any more power to the central government. And three leading members of the convention who did attend, Eldridge Gerry, George Mason, and Luther Martin, declined to sign the Constitution because they disagreed with some of its provisions. On September 15th, 1787, all the states, through their delegates, approved the Constitution and ordered it to be engrossed. 2 days later, a clerk read the engrossed copy. And when he finished, the venerable Benjamin Franklin took the floor and asked his colleague from Pennsylvania, James Wilson, to read a few remarks that he had reduced to writing. The Constitution, Franklin admitted, was far from perfect, but on the whole, it was the best frame of government that could be devised. And this is what he said. I cannot help expressing a wish that every member of the convention who may still have objections to it would with me on this occasion doubt a little of his own infallibility to make manifest our unanimity, put his name to this instrument. There was an argument even over how the members would sign their names to the instrument, and in the end, only 39 of the 55 who had attended the convention signed. James Madison drew a little pen picture of one of the most momentous moments in American history. While the last members were signing, he wrote in a note that did not come to light until long afterwards, Dr. Franklin, looking toward the president's chair, at the back of which a rising sun happened to be painted, observed to a few near him that painters had found it difficult to distinguish in their art a rising sun from a setting sun. I have, he said, often and often, in the course of the session, amid the vicissitudes of my hopes and fears as to its issue, looked at that behind the president without being able to tell whether it was rising or setting. But now, at length, I have the happiness to know that it was a rising sun, not a setting sun. The Constitution would go into effect, according to Article 7, when it was ratified by 9 of the 13 states. A spirited campaign began immediately. Strong opposition developed. Many resented the undoubted fact that the delegates had exceeded their authority by throwing out the Articles of Confederation and writing a whole new document. Nevertheless, the dangers to the country were so real and pressing that there might not be time to find an ideal system. Reasoning thus, states began to ratify. Delaware first on December 7th, Pennsylvania 5 days later, New Jersey on December 18th, New Hampshire, the ninth state to ratify, on June 21st, 1788. Technically, the Constitution would now go into effect. Though everyone knew that the Constitution would not have any validity unless New York and Virginia were willing to go along with it. In the Old Dominion of Virginia, James Madison pleaded for ratification. George Washington came to his support. And the convention voted favorably on June 25th, 1788. In New York, Alexander Hamilton, through his contributions to a series of newspaper articles that we now know as the Federalist Papers, and by the force of his arguments in the state convention, produced the margin of victory and the state fell in line with Virginia. A few weeks later, the Congress chose New York City as the seat of the new government and specified that the first Congress to be elected under the Constitution would convene the following March 4th, 1789. Much of the early criticism of the Constitution stemmed from the fact that it did not contain guarantees of individual rights. The ratification of several states was accompanied by recommendations that a Bill of Rights would be added. And it was soon evident that public opinion favored this course. At the urging of Madison, the House of Representatives recommended the following year, September 9, 1789, 12 amendments that embodied the specific guarantees proposed by the convention that had ratified the Constitution. In substance, the amendments certified the authentic historic rights of Englishmen, reaffirmed by Americans in such documents as the Declaration of Independence. And of the 12 amendments which had been proposed, 10 of them went into effect on December 15, 1791. And as free Americans, it is well for us from time to time to reread those 10 initial amendments to the Constitution of the United States, because they are the Bill of Rights which protect the individual freedoms and protect us as citizens in this great land. A copy of these 10 amendments is in your bulletin today for your personal reading. The Bill of Rights is the American citizen's sturdiest protection against tyranny, whether it be the tyranny of government or the tyranny of the popular majority. In times of stress, some of the guarantees of freedom have been called into question, but in nearly two centuries, they have suffered no serious impairment. These, the Bill of Rights, are the basis of our freedom as persons. May we never take lightly the fact that we have come to know this freedom in a land that was created under God. For democracy, as we know it, and as it continues to be practiced in this great land, stands or falls on the basis of faith. Our noblest ideas, our religious ideas, our highest standards, our religious standards, our most desired goals, our religious goals. If we allow religion to languish, democracy begins to disintegrate. We cannot neglect religion or trifle with our inheritance and keep our free nation. We deserve it only as we cherish it and only as we cultivate it. If we are faithful to our trust, the greatest days of the United States are still ahead of us. 2,000 years ago, the Apostle Paul wrote, "You have been called unto liberty." Indeed, we who are citizens of this great nation have been so called. So today I would entreat you. You are called into liberty. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty in which you have been called. May we bow together as we pray. Father, we praise you for the insight of these early leaders of our nation, who were able to structure a form of government that has stood the test of two centuries and continues to be a viable manner of structure for this great free nation. O loving Father, we thank you for your influence upon them And we pray that you will constantly give your guidance to us, that we may faithfully fulfill the mandate for freedom that is a part of life. And in the name of the Christ who truly makes us free, we offer our prayers. Amen.